Last Sunday, I began in Acts chapter 27, and we visited the first 26 verses of this chapter. If you recall, if you were here, or if you weren't, let me catch you up. The Apostle Paul, along with Luke, who is writing the words that we read in Acts 27, and another brother in Christ, Aristarchus, are on a ship bound for Rome. Paul is a prisoner, and the Roman centurion Julius has allowed Luke and Aristarchus to accompany Paul and attend to his needs. But on the way, they are suddenly caught in a storm. Now, the Apostle Paul had warned them not to sail because it was getting too close to winter, late in the fall, and the storms were going to come down and catch them. And sure enough, despite Paul's warnings, they sail and they're caught in this storm. They've been fighting it for 2 weeks. The storm is blowing them along into the Mediterranean Sea, the Adriatic Sea, as it flows into the Mediterranean. And in spite of the fierceness of the gale, the Lord has sent an angel to speak to the Apostle Paul to assure him that no life would be lost, but they would be shipwrecked on a certain island that would be unknown to them. And they would have to be there for a while. So let's pick up the story where we left off last week after verse 26. And so we'll begin in verse 27. So Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 27. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement that you give us in your word and the promise that you will see us through the storm safely. And so, Lord, I pray now that you will speak to us as your word is proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Acts chapter 27, some 276 people joined the Survivors Club. A two-week storm, a shipwreck. In most circumstances, all of them would have perished, if not most of them. But yet, just as the old man in the sea, the old preacher on board the ship, had predicted, God brought them safely through. Not one of them would be lost. They were shipwrecked, but all would be saved. You know, as a believer reading this story, I don't just find this story interesting. I find it inspiring. For you see, we don't just have an amazing story of struggle and survival on the sea, but we have a story of divine salvation and deliverance. You see, the hand of God is at work in the survival and salvation of these 276 people. And for us today, the overarching theme of this passage of Scripture is that as we follow Jesus in this life, we're going to face our share of crises. We're going to have crashes. Life's going to get messy. We're going to have those critical moments where we wonder if we're going to survive. But here's the truth for us today. We don't have to face those moments with panic and fear. So whether our shipwrecks in life are physical, whether they are emotional or spiritual, as the people of God, know that we are anchored in Jesus. That there is hope that we can be saved, even when it seems that all is going to be lost. Luke takes great pain to make sure that we understand that every soul on that ship was saved that day. Not just the main character, Paul, not just Luke and Aristarchus, but everybody on board was saved by the hand of God. With that in mind, there's a key word that will help us understand the passage and have great meaning for us today. And that key word is together. Look at this. Paul was not sailing alone, and neither are we. Paul was not saved alone, and neither are we. So, as a church, we are on this journey of faith and life together. And when crises come, we must face those crises. How? What's our key word? Together. So let's look at some principles about being together in this boat. First thing we see is staying together. The first words of verse 27 are remarkable if you really stop and think about it. But it just says, when the 14th night came. For 2 weeks, everybody in this boat has been tossed and beaten. Understand, this is not a light chop at sea. This is up and down, waves crashing over. These people are exhausted. They are literally beaten, battered, bruised by the waves, being slammed up and down, over and over again. I don't want you to get seasick if I keep going the up and down thing in your mind. But get the picture, how battered and beat up they are, and they are totally helpless fighting this fierce storm. And they do this for 14 days. On the 14th night, Finally, the crew gets the sense that maybe they're seeing a shadow in the distance of some land, possibly, and they're not sure, and so they begin sounding. That's taking a weight on a long rope, and they are dropping it down, and they measure the distance. The rope is marked by fathoms, and they surmise that when the weight hit the bottom, that they're about 100, they're in the water about 120 feet deep. A little later, they sound again. And they find that it's getting shallower. They're in about 90 feet of water. And so their suspicions are confirmed. That shadow they're seeing on the horizon truly is land, not a cloud, in the midst of the storm. And they are getting near. But that presents another problem. This part of the world, the islands, are surrounded by rocky shoals. And they know in this great storm and these big waves that if they run into rocks offshore, even though they're getting close in, they're all facing the possibility still of being killed, of drowning. And so it's at this point that the sailors put a little ploy, a plot, into action. They let down the ship's one lifeboat and they say, well, we got to get out in front and drop an anchor off the bow. They dropped four off the stern, the back of the boat. We got to drop one off the bow to help steady the ship. And that's their plan. What they're really going to do is escape. But Paul put a stop to it. He knew what was up. Paul understood this principle. The only way they were going to survive was by staying together. Nobody could cut out on everybody else and survive. So let's kind of think through this. The first thing we see is the attempted escape. The ship is approaching danger of the shoals. In verse 30, Luke tells us that really these guys were trying to escape. The sailors were. So much for the old adage of going down with the ship, right? The experienced sailors on the crew understood the danger probably better than anybody else. And they're like, ah, forget this crew and forget these passengers and this cargo that's left of it. They're thinking we're going to get out in the light boat because the lighter boat, the smaller boat, will go over the shallow rocks and we'll get safely to land. And the rest of you, you're on your own. But isn't that the way some people are in life, you know? Unfortunately, in a crisis, a lot of folks, they have this flight instinct that kicks into high gear. And they just start thinking about saving their own skin and everybody else. You know, it's like if you go camping in bear country, you know. You know, there's a rule. Always take someone with you that you can outrun, right? So if the bear's coming, you know, you don't have to outrun the bear. You just got to outrun everybody else with you, right? Thinking that the bear will catch the slowest one. This is the same mindset, though, that a lot of people have with the church. Soon as problems start, their flight instinct kicks in, and they just, whoosh, they attempt to escape. Gone. Leave the rest of y'all behind to deal with the mess, and I'm out of here. Well, aren't you glad that we follow a Savior that didn't have that same instinct? You see, he faced death alone so that everybody else could escape. And understand this. As people who follow Christ, our lives are no longer isolated and individual. The church, we are called the body of Christ in Paul's writings for a reason. If a member gets separated from the body, that separated member cannot continue to live and thrive. If I were to cut off one of my hands from my body, the hand that has been severed, what will happen to it? It will die. Will the body continue? Yes. But the hand will not. So folks, you know, here's the thing. You know, when crises come, don't attempt to escape, because it'll be your own undoing. So there was the attempted escape. And then Luke tells us about the averted escape. Now, Paul wasn't just a passenger. He was a prisoner, wasn't he? But did you notice in the text, by this point of the journey, that Paul seems to be the captain of the boat? He's the one that everybody's turning to for leadership. 2 weeks in the storm, he's the only one keeping a cool, calm head about himself. And when he realizes that the sailors are trying to bail out and abandon them, he says to the Roman captain, he says, you know, unless these men stay on board this ship, every one of us, them included that are trying to escape, every one of us are not going to be saved. Now, understand that for the most part, this is a very practical matter. Paul knew that there was still some sailing that needed to be done, and these were the men that knew how to steer that big boat. And here's the application for us. In our scary situations, we've got to stay together and not bail out on each other. Because all of us in the body of Christ have a job to do. And if you abandon your station, your post, you're going to leave other people trying to do what God has called you to do. So what happened in verse 32? The Roman officer, the Roman commander, Julius, gave some orders that were pretty drastic. He told his soldiers to cut away the ropes holding the lifeboat and cast it into the sea. In American naval history, one of the great heroes was John Paul Jones. You remember why Captain John Paul Jones is legendary in U.S. naval history? In an engagement with a British warship, he brought his sailing vessel, which was overmatched and outgunned by the great British warship, brought it alongside. And do you remember from your American history what he did to win the battle? He set his own ship on fire. He left the American sailors with only one option. It was they had better go hand-to-hand combat and take that British ship in hand-to-hand combat, or their ship was going down. He left them only one option. General Sam Houston in the Texas Revolution, in the pivotal battle of San Jacinto, where the Texans won their independence. What did he do? He ordered the bridge, the only way of escape, not only for the Mexican army, but for his own army, to be destroyed. It was fight and win was your only option. This was what Paul, when he said they can't escape, they can't let them get away in that lifeboat, this is what the Roman officer did. Jettison the only way of escape. So the only option you have is to stay and fight the storm on this ship. Listen, if you're ever in a situation in life, and especially in the church, where you're thinking about, oh man, it'd just be easier to go somewhere else, let me urge you. Do what this Roman soldier did. Do what others in history have done. Cut off your only escape route. Take away that temptation. Commit yourself to God and to His people, and determine that you're going to stay on the ship no matter what. You see, your church needs you. You need your church. And the only way you're going to survive is by staying together. So after they learned this principle of staying together, like those dogs on that surfboard there, here's the other principle I want you to see. Strengthening together. When you stay together, you grow stronger together. So, in a panic, while the sailors had tried to escape, even though their actions were wrong, they do reveal to us how tense the situation was on board the ship. The storm had been blowing relentlessly for 2 weeks, and in that time, maybe it was seasickness, maybe it was busyness of fighting the storm, of hanging on, but nobody had eaten a thing. And so in the midst of that terrifying scene, what does Paul do? Paul does something unexpected. He says, "You know, fellas, we ought to have dinner." Now, on one hand, it doesn't seem like a very logical thing to do. Why eat a meal that you're not going to live long enough to digest? It's kind of like the condemned prisoner getting his last meal, and I'm wondering, how does that even make sense? And how do you even have an appetite in a situation like that, right? But on the other hand, look at it this way. If you know that you're going to make it, taking the meal is a source of comfort, assurance, and ensuring that you have some physical strength for the rest of the fight. So let's kind of break this meal down. First, this meal had a physical element to it. Paul basically saying, guys, you know, we've gone too long without eating. And so in verse 34, he stands up and he says, look, I encourage you, take some food. This is for your preservation. Not a hair of the head of any of you is going to perish. This is very practical. You need the nourishment, especially because you're going to have to swim for shore when the time comes for it. I want you to see this about Paul. Paul is what I would call an integrated Christian. He is someone who is combining spirituality with sanity. Combining a spiritual life with good old-fashioned common sense. He's keeping his wits about him. You know, you may have heard the statement, you know, he or she is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, right? How many of you heard that before? Okay. Well, I'm going to step back from that and say, you know what? That's usually not the case. Here's the truth. Those who are the most heavenly minded, those whose faith in God is the strongest, are often the ones who are of the most practical use when everybody else is losing their minds. They're the ones who can actually see the situation correctly. They're the ones who usually aren't flaking out. Paul is more heavenly minded than anybody else on that boat. And because of that, that makes him the wisest and most practical in that situation. We have to do the practical stuff alongside the spiritual stuff. We have to take care of our souls, but we also got to take care of our bodies and the things that we need to attend to. You know, a lot of times I'll counsel somebody and they're going through a major crisis in life, and it'll become clear that you know what they need more than anything else? And sometimes my advice is very simple. Go home, sleep, get some rest. Start eating a proper diet. Or sometimes it'll be, you know what? You need a vacation. Very practical. They come in expecting some great spiritual advice from the scripture. When it becomes obvious, you know what? You're just not taking care of yourself. You need a break. They come in with something to see me, because it's got a spiritual component to it. And they leave shocked because, you know, I'll say, you know what? Yes, you need to tend to this, but you know what? Go see your doctor for crying out loud. Yes, you got a lot of stress going on, got your blood pressure up. But yeah, understand. Go see your doctor too. These folks needed something to fill their stomach besides just anxiety and fear. We marvel at the great miracles that Jesus performed. But even Jesus understood this, that the folks were not going to be able to understand and incorporate the spiritual teachings that he was giving them into their lives when their bellies were empty and they were starving to death. And so when he fed the masses of the 5,000 and then later the 4,000, Jesus understood they needed their bellies filled too. So there's a physical element to the meal. They needed physical strength from the nourishment. And then there is the spiritual expression that we see in this meal. I love verse 35. After he said that, what does Paul do? He takes the bread. He gives thanks to God and he starts breaking the loaves and passing it out to the people. Now, when you look at that, doesn't the language sound a lot like taking the Lord's Supper, communion? It really does. So is Paul doing the Lord's Supper on the deck of a ship bouncing up and down in the storm? No. He's not doing the Lord's Supper. They're not taking communion. But just as there is a deep spiritual symbolism in receiving the Lord's Supper, there is also a deep spiritual symbolism in this meal as well. Paul eats the bread first. He is setting a spiritual example. God has promised that we're going to survive this storm. And so by Paul taking that bread and eating, he was saying to them in a very visible way, I believe and trust God. And that then in turn encouraged the others, the Bible says, so that they ate as well. When we find ourselves in the middle of a crisis, feeling the wind and the waves blowing into our faces, what are we supposed to do? By faith, we do what we normally would do. We keep trusting God, and we just keep on trusting God, and we don't panic. We take care of the physical side and the spiritual side as well. We get up. We open God's word. We feed our souls. We cry out in prayer. And we thank God that he is with us and he will see us through the storm. Sometimes we get up on Sunday morning and we go to the house of God and we're there and together we feel the winds of adversity blowing. And what are we to do? We praise God. And we thank him that he is still there. I'm going to give you an example of this. There have been times where I have, and you all have done this too, I'm sure. You have just left the cemetery, or you've just concluded a funeral service. And here is a family mourning and grieving. And what do we Baptists typically do? And we're not Baptists. We're not alone in this. We come back together at the church and we have a meal together. Now, what's the purpose of that? Do you catch that meal is more than just filling a stomach? Do you catch that coming together in that mealtime after a funeral service? Do you catch that it's a statement of our faith? That while we mourn the one who is gone, we recognize that life must go on and that we ultimately believe that it's okay because the Lord has it provided for in the resurrection, and that we have a hope in moving forward. That leads me to the third principle. Besides staying together and strengthening together, we come to the conclusion of the shipwreck story, and that is surviving together. So 276 people sit down in the middle of the storm, and they have a meal together on a ship that they were thinking was going to be their coffin. But they ate the meal in faith that they were going to survive that ordeal together. But they weren't safely on shore yet. And as we look at the last part of chapter 27, as we see how they finally make it on shore together, we have to think about who was responsible for their salvation. Sailors, wishing that the day would come so they could see the land. And when daylight finally breaks, they see this opening on the rocky shore, a beach. And it looks like they're going to be able to sail that ship and just slide it right up onto the beach. And so they lighten the load as much as possible. And they let go of the anchors and they raise the foresail and they take aim at that spot. But what happens? Well short of the beach, offshore, right where this little bay opens up into the main sea, there's a reef of rocks. And the prow, part of the bow, the front of the boat, that kind of sticks out right below the waterline to help split the waves, the prow hits the rocks and the wedges. And then those big breakers start coming over the back of the ship, and the ship starts to break apart. But yet, verse 44 says they all make it safely to land. Do you understand that this is a miraculous escape? The opening verse of the next chapter, chapter 28, tells us they wind up shipwrecked on the island of Malta. You might have a map in the back of your Bible. I apologize, I should have put it up here on the PowerPoint. Didn't think about it till later. But they had sailed around Crete on the south side, and just due west of Crete, off the tip of Italy in Sicily, just out there is this one speck of an island called Malta. The fact that in a storm where they had no control of where the ship goes, that they come to that little speck in the middle of the ocean, that little island of Malta, that is a miracle. If they were just the fraction of a degree off in their heading to the west, they would have missed it completely. They would have sailed north or south of it, but they struck it directly. That fact alone tells you that God was in control. And he steered that ship to just the exact place where they could be saved when they had no control. You see, there was a lot of folks on that ship that thought God had lost track of them. When in reality, God had not lost track of them. They just lost track of God. Same thing happens with us in our storms. We tend to lose track of God, but know this. God never, ever loses track of you. He knows exactly where you are. And so, even if you find yourself in the water swimming for your life, and you don't know what shore it is you're swimming to, know this. God knows the shore that you're swimming to. And he's guided your life to just the right place where it needs to be, even if it gets wrecked. God was the one who was responsible for their salvation. And we get a little picture of who was representative in their salvation. Do you know we get a little bit of a picture of the Lord here? This isn't subtle, but it's an important scene in the chapter. When it became clear to everybody on board that the ship was being shattered, was being broken apart by the waves crashing on it, the soldiers, many of them, start to make a decision. While it may seem rash, it wasn't an uncommon or unheard of decision. You see, a Roman soldier, if you were guarding a prisoner, you were responsible for that prisoner. And if you lost the prisoner, allowed that prisoner to escape that you were guarding, the punishment for allowing a prisoner to escape was death. And so the soldiers guarding the prisoners on the boat, they make the decision as the ship's coming apart, oh no, if the prisoners get in the water and they swim to safety and escape and I lose them, I'm going to pay for that with my life. And so what's the easy solution? Kill the prisoners, right? Can't escape. But what happens? In verse 43, their commander, the centurion Julius, he's wanting to bring Paul through. And he forbids the soldiers from killing the prisoners. Now here's the picture. All those other prisoners were saved because of one prisoner, Paul, and his influence. Paul had won the favor of the centurion. And without Paul, all those others would have died. Why is it that we can trust when we go through a storm that if we hang together, in spite of whatever it is, that we can survive? Just because one has gone before us. One is going to ensure that we all survive. You see, the Lord Jesus, he left heaven. And he came to this world and took on the bonds of flesh. He became a prisoner like us, didn't he? On this old ship we call the earth. And he became one of us, a prisoner. But he faced the worst that this earth could offer in the way of storms on the cross. And he died and he rose again from the grave on the third day. And he is our representative in heaven today, pleading our case before the Father. And he's the one who will ensure that we are saved. We may face stormy seas together. Those seas at times may break over us and wreck us. But we can be sure that our God has ridden that storm to perform his sovereign will. So knowing that, what do we need to do? Stay together. Be strengthened together. And we'll survive together in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have shown us in this lesson. Now, Lord, all of us know that we go through storms. We know we, at times, wind up shipwrecked. But God, we know that you're still in control of all, and you can be trusted. We can be encouraged in faith. And God, that we can hang together as we hang on to you. Bless this invitation now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Let's stand. You need to come pray with me. I'm here. Thank you.